so the lamb opened the book. But what in heaven's name is the book? We know about the Othniel, the Lion of God, the Lion of Judah. We know about the root of David, the Netzer from that stump of Jesse. We know about the lamb who was slain, the fulfillment of the Pascha, the suffering, the Passover, the atonement of the wickedness of mankind. We know about the seven eyes he has, which are the seven spirits. Who is his other counselor, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune majesty? But I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't bother to stop and ask, if we don't pause and marvel and seek to discern what in heaven and earth is this book. Now, the first thought, if you know anything about the Old Testament, might be to say, this is exactly what happened to Ezekiel. Right after he saw the cherubim and seraphim, or whatever they are, the living creatures, by the Chebar Canal, and he falls on his face, and God picks him up and says, "Hey, son of man, I'm going to talk with you here. So, you know, get over yourself, stand up." And he says, "I'm going to send you to a unrepentant people, a rebellious house. Don't be afraid of them or their words, though it will be like sitting on briars and thorns or sitting on scorpions. You're going to say what I tell you to say. You're going to open your mouth, and what is in your mouth is going to be what I give you. You're going to eat the words I give you." And then he looks, and behold, there is stretched out to him a hand holding a scroll of a book. And it's spread out before him, and it clearly has writing both on the front and on the back, which is kind of amazing if you think about it. I guess it is a scroll, right? So it's just filled. It's not like a book that we have, but it's some of the same idea that it's filled to the full. There's so much there that it contains all things. But here's the thing. He says, "There were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Which means he can read it. See, and the book that John is looking at, which is not a scroll, at least it doesn't have to be called a scroll, is the word biblion, which is the word book. It could refer to a scroll. But about this time is like the invention of books. And so I got to say, you got to have a good reason if you want to say it's a scroll. I get it, seals on scrolls. Okay, but you can seal a book too. Doesn't matter, except for that there's a very clear difference going on here. One book can't be known, and the other book can. And then he's told to eat this book, eat this scroll, really, and then go speak what I have you eat. So Ezekiel opens his mouth. He takes the scroll, he feeds his belly with the scroll, he ate it, and in his mouth it was sweet as honey. And then he's sent to preach. He's told to go and preach, and he's also warned they're not going to listen. But he says, "I have made your forehead harder than emery, like flint." Which is to say they're not going to be able to phase you. It's pretty cool. But now, if this is the parallel for John and what he sees, this book that nobody can open, then why does Revelation chapter 10 have John seeing another? It says book, as you can translate it as scroll. So that's not like the biggest argument ever, right? But he sees a different book, and he's told to eat that book. So he takes it, just like Ezekiel did, and it's sweet in his mouth, just like it was for Ezekiel, but it also does a little thing extra. It makes his stomach bitter. And he was told that he must again prophesy to many peoples and nations and languages and kings, which is also interesting because Ezekiel is very clearly told, you're only going to the Israelites, and here, John's being told you're going everywhere. But if you want a parallel to Ezekiel's book, that's it. It's right there later in John's vision. So that means least to my mind, we need something else. So instead of going and searching the prophets for any reference to any book, and there is probably a connection here, but I think there's just so much more. Instead of looking for any connection to any book, well, why don't you look for a book that's sealed? And you find two. The most famous of these is in the book of Daniel, who we haven't really talked about yet, but we're going to have to. And that means more work for me, because I am by no means a master of Daniel. We're going to touch on him here in later in the podcast. But there, Daniel, in chapter 12, he is told of a prophecy he receives to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That's really important to ask, what is the time of the end? Don't assume it means the last day. But that's not the only place. It's the most natural place to want to go. But when you do go there, I don't know that it answers the question, what are these seals? What does that mean? And then there's this slightly less known prophecy from Isaiah. I mean, and go figure. Have we spent any time in Isaiah trying to understand what John's been saying? So I'm just kind of like, well, maybe we should start there. Isaiah chapter 29. But have I told you that Isaiah is a funny book? How it's complicated and hard to understand? And maybe you've experienced that yourself. So go figure, wouldn't you believe that Isaiah chapter 29, it really doesn't start in Isaiah chapter 29, but really starts at chapter 28 and then runs all the way through chapter 33, which according to some scholars is the entirety of the fifth book of Isaiah. Now, there's not a first Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah, but the book itself is quite long, and it was compiled, I think, pretty clearly over a lifetime of prophecy, and perhaps even at the very end, put in an order that he wanted it to be in. And so scholars who pay close attention to this, they see, look, there are clear beginnings and endings here, and this is the fifth one of those, which Kyle and Dalich, they call this book the Book of Woes. Now, how fun does that sound? The Book of Uwe, which is Hebrew for woe. And it's not like woe, like, oh my goodness, it's woe, like as in, dear heavens, help us. And it is their contention, and I totally agree with them, that this whole segment, this Book of Woe, brings us to the earliest years of Hezekiah's reign, right? So we're skipping over Ahaz and all that he dealt with. It brings us all the way down to the destruction of Samaria by Assyria, and gives us some insight into what things were like going on in Judah at that same time. Now remember that Ahaz has no desire to rebel against Assyria. He's counting on them to help him. But Hezekiah, he kind of sees this as an opportunity for freedom. And this is partially based on his faithfulness to the Torah, that he sees that it's not according to God's word for them to be under the oppression of a foreign power, that God has promised to free them. The problem is that he doesn't believe it's up to God to make it happen. And so he is convinced by numbers of his court, leaders, and most definitely prophets, that he should form an alliance, something he's not told to do by true prophets, by Isaiah, but he's told by others, go down to Egypt and join with them, and then cast off this foreign Assyria, right? And the Book of Woe is a response to that. How God is going to not let that stand. And he's going to punish them up until the point where they finally decide, you know what, we can't do this, but we need some help. We need Emmanuel. We need the cornerstone. But see, the cornerstone, as it is in this section, isn't good to everybody. It's the cornerstone of salvation, but it also crushes those on whom it falls. So you have an ever-progressing series of warnings about the danger of falsely trusting in foreign powers for help, falsely trusting in princes, rather than turning to the Lord. That takes us all the way to the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, when Jerusalem is besieged, Judah is trampled, totally taken over, the Rabshakeh is at the gates, and who could save them but the Lord and his power? Hezekiah is forced to go to the temple and ask. And as soon as he does, God gives. Now, we're definitely not going to go into great detail into all of these prophecies, but just kind of overviewing. The first woe is one that is pronounced against Samaria initially, which has got to have all the people listening being like, yeah, go, get Samaria. But see, then it turns and it basically says, you're no different, Judah. You're no different, Jerusalem. You're going to get the same fate because you don't trust the Lord. And then it turns, and this is the beautiful thing, and it's what makes it reading difficult too, is because you actually have the same prophecy happening back and forth. You have law and gospel happening back and forth, and so you can't read it like it's all one thing. They got to think of them as sermons in a sense. And the sermon ends with a promise, not only to Jerusalem, to save Jerusalem, but a promise to restore, to save Samaria. And it's in this section that we get this really famous bit, you know, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am he who hath laid in Zion a stone of trial, a precious cornerstone, a well-founded founding. Whoever believes will not have to move. And I make justice the line and righteousness the level, and hail sweeps away the refuge of lies. Gotta love that old translation. But the thing is, this cornerstone, it's gonna knock out the false covenant, the agreement that they've made with Egypt. And it's going to put them in a bad spot. Although the possibility of faith, the possibility of God continuing to fight for you was definitely offered to them. The second woe, which is the text that we want to zoom in on a little bit, is about the oppression and deliverance of the Ariel, which is really confusing. What does that mean? It's the word hearth, probably, as in where God relaxes. Kind of a part for the whole, your home, hearth and home, we say, right? Where the fire is. And God's fire, God's hearth, is his temple. It's Jerusalem. So this is about the oppression of Jerusalem and its restoration. Same sermon. You haven't believed. God's going to make you believe, but the only way that's going to happen is to put you at a point where you have no help but him. And then he will turn. And he will vanquish your enemies purely out of mercy, not because of anything you've done, just because he loves you. We're going to come back to that. But the third woe is the result of the alliance with Egypt, which is, woe to you who have made an alliance with Egypt. It's because you didn't trust in me that you're really going to have a lot of bad things happen. You could have just had Assyria never come. Turn to the Lord with all your heart, right? I mean, it's forgiveness is plenty and power. And I mean, they had promises we don't have as Christians in a sense. They had promises of temporal blessings that we don't have. But they tried to get it for themselves, just like we try to justify ourselves. And so he has to just break that alliance. He has to shatter Judah like a pot that's been smashed with the shards flying everywhere, reduced to a small remnant. And then his wrath would be satisfied. But the promise which sits on the other side of this darkness, it is wonderful. It is the Lord's eternal Sabbath, when heaven and earth put on eternal rest, he says. The seventh day of the world's week, on which the sky itself will be the most pure source of light. Not the sun, not the stars, not the moon, the sky. But the thing is, a storm's coming right now. There's darkness. That light's on the other side of this storm. That storm is Assyria. And Assyria is sent to punish, but in their arrogance, as you heard last time. And so the fifth book is going to deal with that. However, first we have the fourth book, which is effectively the same sermon preached again, about how Egypt is a false hope, but how they, Jerusalem, the despised rebellious house, are going to be pitied by God. And so God is going to usher in for them, undeservedly, an entirely new era of grace and mercy. I mentioned the fifth sermon, the fifth story. There's actually kind of an addendum to the fourth, which is a address specifically against the women of Jerusalem, which is to say effectively, hey, ladies, you're not getting out of this thing any easier. I know that generally speaking, widows and orphans are treated differently, but you guys have been so bad right now, you're getting the same results because you're so cocky. You're so full of yourself. You believe nothing can harm you where you are. And then finally, we come to chapter 33, the fifth woe, the woe concerning Asher and the deliverance and glory of Jerusalem. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, when Asher lifted up its head too high and became that axe that was cut by the stump. Okay, so that's your fifth book of Isaiah, 28 through 33. In the middle of that, second woe, the oppression and deliverance of the Ariel, the hearth of God, where God puts his life. Starts at 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the castle where David pitched his tent. Which makes it obvious that Ariel is a reference to Jerusalem, even if you're one of those who believes that it's another way of saying Lion of God. And it could be. Either way, woe to you, Jerusalem. Add year to year, let the feasts revolve. Then I distress Ariel, and there is groaning and moaning. Which is to say, you don't have many feasts or years left before what just happened to Samaria is going to happen to you. And so, she proves herself to me as Ariel, which is a flip. You just had the whole sermon in a moment. Woe to you, hearth, Jerusalem. Before long, destruction is going to be at your neck, right? The river flowing up to the neck. And in this way, I will prove that you are my actual blazing fire, by means of which I destroy the kingdoms of the world. For the sake of whom I destroy the kingdoms of the world. For say what you will. But the fall of Assyria is directly linked to the attempt to capture Jerusalem. It was by their own hand that they destroyed themselves, that they ruined who they were. Now, yeah, God was involved in this, angels and all that, slaying people in the middle of the night, but if you don't believe in miracles, then you still got to believe Assyria going that way led to its downfall. It was the end of one of the strongest kingdoms in the history of the world. All because they tried to take Jerusalem from Yahweh. But before that happens, they're going to, verse 3, as God's wrath against Jerusalem, encamp and circle round about Jerusalem, surround the watchposts, building siege works and whatnot, until they are brought down to the very ground, until the most voice that Jerusalem can make is that of a ghost, that of a breathless man, a man who's already dead. Woe to Ariel. But then it just turns, and the multitude of thy foes will become like finely powdered dust. Which is to say that the multitude of tyrants like chaff that flies away, and it will take place suddenly, very suddenly. That was an aside here. This is why Isaiah is so tough. It's because he's just moving back and forth between who he's talking to. He's got multiple people that he's talking to in one moment about different things, and the one thing he says seems to go against another thing he says. One moment he's pronouncing woe, the next moment he's telling you that your enemies are going to fall. So what's going on? Well, that's just it. What's going on? Well, you know, historically, the answer is he's punishing Jerusalem with Assyria, but he's saving Jerusalem from Assyria. And he's punishing Assyria. So that in a single moment, as the angel of the Lord going through the camp of the Rabshakeh at night, from Yahweh of hosts, the God of war, there comes a visitation with crash of thunder and earthquake and great noise, whirlwind and tempest, blazing and devouring fire, fire from the hearth, from the true temple of God. And the multitude of all the nations that gather together against Ariel and all those who storm and distress Ariel and her stronghold will be like a vision of the night in a dream. Where do they go? Were they even real? And the thing is, this is what happens again to Assyria. They vanish. Hundreds of years old, and within a generation, no one even knows what the city is. If you want to learn more about that, go check out the Hardcore History podcast in the three-part series Kings of Kings, which is about the rise and fall of Persia. Great stuff. Don't listen to that instead of this. Listen to both. But if you like history, you like this, you're going to get addicted. It's this, only I'd say better, except for that it doesn't have the Bible, but it's history. It's good. Good stuff. Assyria is like a dream after this event. And it is just as a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats. And when he wakes up, his soul is empty. And just as a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. And when he wakes up, behold, he is faint, and his soul is parched with thirst. So it's like dreaming of a feast, right? And you wake up, and that didn't give you anything. Dreaming of fresh water, and you wake up, and that didn't give you anything. I've never had those dreams. I've had the dream where I'm dreaming that I have to go to the bathroom, and I'm running around. This is so stupid, but it's real. I'm running around trying to go to the bathroom, and I keep thinking that I get to. Now, thankfully, this doesn't end up in problems for my wife and myself. It just ends up with me never getting any relief until I actually wake up. Because dreams are... they're just dreams. So will it be to the multitude of nations which gather together under the mountain of Zion. Assyria and its vast army, drawn from all the territories it had conquered, will be able to do nothing against God's city. But now it shifts. And again, it's easy to think he's still talking about what's going to happen to Assyria, but now it's shifting back to the problem. Because remember, Assyria is not there yet. This hasn't happened yet. They're still trying to rely on Egypt to help them. And so Isaiah is effectively going to say, now I know you don't believe me. I have the word of God in my mouth, and you are not receiving it. They, which is Israel, Jerusalem, you, are like a drunken man. And not with wine, not with strong drink, but with deep sleep. Now, what does that mean? A moment ago, I skipped over a little bit. Before he says that they're like that, he yells at them. He says, I've said all this, that you're going to be saved from Assyria by the hand of God. He's going to prove that you're his Ariel. But you stop and stare, it says. That is like a dumb animal, a deer caught in the headlights. These words, they don't even make sense to you. That's how hardened you are. That's how drunk with sleep, that is faithlessness, you are. All you can do is stop and stare. And actually, those of you who do understand, you don't want to hear it. So you, rather than see, you're going to blind yourself. And this is actually a condemnation. This isn't like, hey, you're blind. This is, fine, go ahead. Blind yourself and be blind. Take it, since that's what you want. You drunk on the sleep of your unbelief, who have bound up your eyes, you prophets, you heads, you seers. You've chosen this. You've hardened yourself, and so the Lord has completed that hardening. He has thrown a veil over your face. You poked out your own eyes, and so he just covered you up anyway. And how can he not hear that about the veil without remembering 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where St. Paul, in defending his ministry against the super apostles, which was this group of people that had come to basically take away the gospel and put everyone back in the chains of having to believe that they had to righteousify, they had to justify themselves. In the midst of this, Paul is trying to console them, he's trying to reprimand them, he's trying to call them back to himself, and he says, you know, it doesn't matter what you think about me because I have confidence through Christ. You can reject me. It's not going to change my relationship with God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, he says. Like, I didn't plant you as a church. The Holy Spirit did, even though I was there and worked as a master craftsman, right? It doesn't come from me. My sufficiency is from God, which is why I don't need this law-based religion of the super apostles. I'm a minister, yes. I'm a minister of a new covenant, a better covenant, better than one that was written even on tablets of stone, a covenant that is written, that is inscribed, that is scarred into human hearts. A covenant not of do this just 'cause, but of a spirit poured out to awaken to new life. Not that the old covenant never gave the Holy Spirit to believers to be believers. But now we know the fullness of that grace, and we know that the letter, the law, do this and is never done, it kills. While the Spirit, words about who Jesus is and what he's done, which is what the Spirit is sent to give, that Spirit, that preaching, that confession of faith, that creed, gives life. And so he says, if the ministry of death, which is the old covenant that was there to condemn mankind, and we're watching that, right, with Isaiah, this is exactly it. It's a history of us failing and needing to be saved. It's a ministry of death. It's there simply to convince us that the wages of sin is death, but that God is going to save us anyway. And if that ministry of God's work, showing us our death in our face over and over and over again, carved in letters on stone by the finger of God, came when it first was put into practice by the finger of God at Mount Sinai, if it came with such glory that the people who looked on Moses afterwards could not bear to see his face. Paul says, don't you think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age is going to have even more glory than that? And then verse 9 is kind of an aside. Look, okay, yes, there was a ministry of condemnation. That's what the old covenant is. It's got the promises buried in it, but it was here to destroy. But now there's a ministry of righteousness, of justification, that will exceed it in glory for both peoples of the old and the new covenant. That means of the age that we live in. Which side of Jesus are you on? That's it. Indeed, in this case, he says, what once had glory, which was the temple, has come to have no glory at all. Temple's empty. Because of the glory that surpasses it, that's the New Testament in Jesus' blood. Worship in spirit and truth. Baptize, teach, receive the supper. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, he says, and again, he's talking about Moses' face there, right? Much more will what is permanent, what we have now in Jesus, the lamb who was slain and behold will never die again, much more will it have glory, even if you can't see it now. Remember, the super apostles are after power now. They're after strength now. They're after a faith that they can feel at all times now. And Paul's saying, no. We got a greater glory even than that. We have literally faith alone. And faith alone means there will be times of no feeling it. It will simply be hearing, seeing, having to have nothing but trust in God saying, I got you. Like Hezekiah sitting in that temple with nothing there. No word from God there anymore. Isaiah had been gone for a while. They wouldn't let him talk. He had nothing. And then Isaiah sends word. God's going to save you. And this time he believed. Now, since we have the fulfillment of that hope in Christ, Paul says, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3 still, we are very bold. Which is to say, I mean, he's being bold with them as people. He's like, look, I'm not going to respect your person. I'm going to respect your eternal life. We are bold, not like Moses, he said, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Which is to say, he's insulting Moses a little bit, that Moses was being cowardly. He should have just let the glory shine. But see, the law, it was too scary. It was too much. It killed, right? So it was covered up. The veil was put on his head. They couldn't see that this was also the gospel, that the grace was here, that the one on Sinai was their Savior who brought them out of Egypt. That's the first thing he says. The Lord, merciful and gracious, steadfast and abounding in love. Make him not talk to us anymore, Moses. Cover your face. Paul says their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, now he's speaking about his own people, the Jews, that same veil remains unlifted. Can you imagine reading a book with a veil covering your face? Can you make any sense of it? No, you can't even see it, right? You're blind because you have blinded yourself. All you can do is stop and stare. Because only through Christ, only through the gospel, is the veil of our opinio legis, of our self-justification by the law, only by Christ is that veil taken away. He says again, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that is when one believes. It's not an action you take, it's a fact. The word of God comes to you, you believe. When that happens, when Christ is preached, the veil is removed. And he says, there is freedom. So that we all, Christians, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory, law, into another degree of glory, gospel. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But see, the leaders working with Hezekiah, they had that veil over their eyes. They would not trust in God being capable of saving them and not in themselves. Their eyes were veiled. And all the revelation of this, Isaiah says, in chapter 29, verse 11, all of this vision that you are being given, this gospel of being saved from Assyria, will become to you, the false prophets leading Jerusalem, like the words of a sealed book. There it is. It'll be just like men who would give people a book that would be locked, and they say, read it. And he says, what am I going to, I need a key to read it. What am I going to do? Or when they give a book to someone who can't read at all, someone who's illiterate, and they say, read it. And all they can say is, I can't read. So it is for those in Isaiah's time, hearing him preach about the salvation of Jerusalem from Assyria so that they would repent and stop reaching out to Egypt. Because they had blinded themselves, he went ahead and hardened them. He sealed his word that was right in front of them, plain in their face. He sealed it from their hearts. He put a veil over their hearts that they might not be able to believe, and so they would fill up the fullness of their evil and earn, truly earn, what they would receive. Now, something that's pretty important here that I don't want to spend a ton of time on, but it's worth pointing out, is how God's punishment is never some sort of just thing he does and makes up on his own. It's not this random decision he makes. The punishment for evil is that he lets the evil do what the evil wants to do until it does it to itself. And we see this a lot more clearly in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, where Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, we started by suppressing the truth, but God's punishment on that is that he lets us. So we can't have it anymore. And Paul says everything that we could know about God is obvious. We don't have to be told who the maker of heaven and earth is. We didn't, at least when we were made, although we do now. That's just it. We can't get there by ourselves. But his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, all this is clearly there. The heavens declare the glory of God, Isaiah says. Their words go out, but nobody hears them. So that we are without excuse. Because although we, as humanity, knew God in Adam and Eve, we did not honor him or give thanks to him as we ought, but we became futile in our thinking. And so our foolish hearts were darkened, as it were, by a veil, you might say. Precisely in the claim to be wise without God. It was in claiming to be wise that we made ourselves fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God then for anything on this earth that we think might replace him. At the time, birds, animals, whatever they make a statue of today, science, reason, doesn't matter. Same problem. And therefore, verse 24, what is the wrath of God? God gave us up to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity, dishonoring our bodies, because we had exchanged truth for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. So what's the wrath? He lets the evil do what it wants to do. From this came all manner of dishonorable passions. He focuses on the sexual ones, but it's really all forms of breaking of the law. He mentions homosexuality. But he does so only really, not because it's worse necessarily. You can make that argument in certain cases, but What he wants to show is how claiming to be wise, we became fools. How in chasing what we believe to be better, we end up doing something that doesn't even make sense naturally. Because clearly sex, if you are an atheistic evolutionist, sex evolved for the sake of procreation. And clearly homosexuality doesn't do that. And you can try to make the really stretch of a case that, well, we're at a point now where science is going to help us do it. Well, you still need an X and a Y. I mean, it's just kind of, you can't really get there. Not alone, right? That's his point. We have ceased doing what is obviously designed. Given a debased mind to do all manner of things that ought not to be done. Not just break the sixth commandment, commit adultery. We were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We're filled with murder and strife, deceit. We're gossips, slanderers, insolent, haughty, boastful, disobedient to authorities, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though we know with a guilty conscience every time we do it, and though we know with anger every time someone does it to us, we not only do them anyway just because we want to, but we then surround ourselves with others to tell us how good it is so that we can justify our breaking of God's decree. So we got no excuses, Romans 2 says. None of us. And neither did those in Jerusalem, to whom God preached multiple times. Law and gospel. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in yourselves. Trust in me. I'm going to save you anyway. Tell you what, I'm going to save you anyway. You're a jerk, you don't deserve it, I'm going to save you anyway. But I'm going to save you in such a way that the promise is sealed so you can't know I'm doing it. And just to demonstrate how in control this whole thing I am, the people I use to punish you will actually punish themselves by doing it, to show what man does by himself, and how without me, you're all drunk. You're all self-blinded. You're like dumb animals that can only stop and stare. My word is to you a sealed book. And there's more to the sermon from Isaiah, and it's kind of famous stuff, right? Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is merely a commandment taught by men. Therefore, I will again do wonderful things with this people. And with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. Now, Jesus quotes that to talk about why he speaks in parables, which is so that people will not understand what he's saying. I know you've heard a pastor out there somewhere say, the reason I tell all these stories is because that's what Jesus did, and I want people to understand because that's why Jesus told parables. Okay, well, you just demonstrated you don't know your Bible even a little tiny bit. Because when Jesus is asked why he tells parables, he doesn't say so that people will understand. He says the opposite. He says so that people will not understand. And he uses this text to do it. Because that's exactly what's going on here, right? Their hearts are being hardened. The book is being sealed. So if you want people to have an unsealed book and to be able to hear God's word, let me just tell you, if you're going to use stories, I use stories all the time. Use the ones in the Bible and kind of get off your own, I must increase so that Jesus must increase way of preaching. Now, on a rant there, I suppose. Nothing wrong with a story from time to time. Don't get me wrong. But really, it's not what we were sent to tell. But notice the gospel in this. Because this people doesn't believe, because this people refuses to hear me, I'm going to save them. It's backwards. Wonder upon wonder in our Lord himself, to the very ones who did not receive him, died on their behalf, praying, Father, forgive them. And the thing is, that's you. That's me. Those who couldn't see to read the book, couldn't open the book because the book is sealed. We can now get there. How? Well, that's just it, isn't it? The Lamb opened it. Now, before we go back to that, I don't want to not hit Daniel at all. There's no way I'm going to be able to open Daniel the way that I've been opening Isaiah for you this week. God willing, it'll come. But in Daniel 7 and 8, he gets this massive vision of the kingdoms of the world, and it's connected to initially two different pictures, the picture of a statue and the picture of a bunch of beasts. And those guys are coming back in Revelation 2, by the way. So these, the statue and this beast, they're both representing four different major kingdoms of the world, which I think it's pretty safe to say are Babylon, which comes after Assyria, Persia, Cyrus the Great, all that, Greece, under Alexander, and then Rome. And that Rome, in many ways, is the last kingdom ever. We still live in Rome, at least spiritually speaking. There's quite a bit in there about how this isn't going to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus does. That as God's chosen, he's going to burn with fire from the aerial of God, these beasts, and he will then approach the Ancient of Days. He will ascend into heaven upon the clouds and receive dominion, just like Ascension, which we celebrate the day this is released. After that, Daniel has another vision in chapter 8, and it's kind of zooming in on that bigger vision they just had and focusing on what happens between the second and the third beast. This is the vision of the ram and the goat. And the ram is Persia, I think. And this massive strength that no one can stand before. Think Xerxes and the 300 that took their stand at Thermopylae, right? They were crushed. Although Greece eventually does throw them off, but there's more Greece coming later, and that Greece which comes later is this goat with a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he comes to the ram, to Persia, this goat, this Grecian king, and he shatters him and he tramples him, which is exactly what Alexander did. Very quickly, quite powerfully, another amazing story. So this goat became exceedingly great, but, which is what happened to Alexander, the next thing, at his strength, he's broken. He's totally broken to bits. And there come up then four more horns to replace him. There were four nations, and call them that, kingdoms, that arose after Alexander died when his generals kind of fought for the territories and consolidated these four different mini empires. There were more warlords involved in this, but four kind of solidified themselves. The Seleucids, you may have heard of them. The Macedonians. The development of Carthage is connected to this as well. Carthage is the one who finally has to stand against Rome and lose. And out of all of them, there comes another little horn who becomes quite great in the south and toward the east. And I think this is Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who is a pseudo-king during the time of the Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt. Now again, don't hold me to that, but I think that's right. There's some potential that it might be Augustus Caesar, but I'll leave that up for debate for the moment. The point is, after this vision, this series of visions, Daniel, he wants to understand it. He wants to know what it means. And Gabriel comes to him and has some interesting conversation with him. He actually is scared of Gabriel and falls down on the ground. John's going to have something like that happen later. Like I said, there's a lot of Daniel coming later in the book. But Gabriel tells him, look, the ram is Media and Persia. The goat is Greece. The next horn that comes up out of one of these little kingdoms is a king of bold face, it says. And by his cunning and deceit, he shall prosper his hand, and in his own mind he'll become great. Without warning, he'll destroy many and even rise up against the prince of princes. But he'll be broken, not by human hands. God will take care of breaking him. So this vision is totally true, but Daniel, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 26, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now, which is don't let anybody understand it. And to this day, we still kind of don't. Daniel is so bothered by this that he lays sick for many days afterwards. And then he goes and he just goes back to his life. because it's far off in the future. It's not even going to happen in his lifetime, but he was appalled by this vision. Now, he's not done sealing things yet. There's another set of visions that happen. In chapter 10 and following, there's a vision of a terrifying man. He learns about the kings of the south and of the north and what that kind of near but far-off future holds. None of this about the end of the world, by the way. All of this about the times leading up to the birth, death, resurrection of Christ. Verse 12 kind of picks up on this. Then at that time shall arise Michael, the archangel that's connected to Christ, who kind of serves Christ, fights on Christ's behalf. Christ fights with the blood of Christ, I would say. The great prince who has charge of your people. He's the great guardian angel of us all. And there'll be a time of trouble such as has never been since there ever was a nation until now, which this is the language Jesus uses to talk about both the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but more importantly, the destruction of his body when the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood that Good Friday. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, right? It's about Jesus. You want to talk about a prophecy that's directly about Jesus, doesn't point to anybody else. This is it. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Remember how when Jesus died, people rose from the dead? Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, you might say, well, that's the end of the world. Yeah, kind of maybe. The end of the world is certainly a result, but these events also took place when Jesus died. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, to justification, like the stars forever. So yeah, sure. Jesus is the end times come early. And we live in the midst of it. And you, right now, you are shining like the heavens above by faith alone. The body and blood of Jesus that goes into you on a Sunday morning, that is the transfigured body of Jesus that shines brighter than any sun. You just don't see it with your eyes. You got to hear it with your ears. But you, Daniel, the angel says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase, which I think is to say, there's all sorts of people that are going to try to make heads or tails of this, and they're still doing it to this day, by the way, trying to make it point to whatever over in the Middle East. But until the time of the end, the time of the completion, the time of the telos, this isn't like the end is in last day, this is like the end is in the fullness, where it's all meant to go. The end of the world for us Christians is in the middle of the world. On that day at Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem, when the Prince of Life was crucified by us. Shut up the words and seal the book until you can see that in it, because otherwise none of it's going to make any sense anyway. And this again just brings us then to the point. What's it mean to have a sealed book? What's it mean that John saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals? I mean, who can open? It's not just one seal, it's seven, right? The Holy Spirit himself has closed this book. Who has the power to tell the Holy Spirit to proceed somewhere else? I don't know if you're Eastern Orthodox, you think only the Father, but I'm going to disagree with you. The Lamb. The Lamb can open the seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he can open the scroll. And John sees him, a lamb as though he had been slain, a murdered lamb, a dead lamb, but not dead, with seven horns and seven eyes, which is to say, he has the Holy Spirit with him, so that the seals, they can do nothing against him. And he goes fearlessly and takes the scroll from him who is seated on the throne. And even before he opens it, everybody falls down, right? They're all crying out, worthy, worthy are you. Because by your being slain, by your blood spilt on the ground and painted on the doorposts of our bodies, you have ransomed, you have bought back, you have paid for a people from God. You have done what we could not do. We were more than surrounded by the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, more than overcome. The waters had not just come up to our neck. The forest had not merely surrounded us, a stump. We had not merely reached out from aid from the world itself and so pierced ourselves with many pangs? We were dead men. Dead already. Born dead. Still born in faith. And you redeemed us with your blood. Not just one people, all people, every tribe, language, nation. You've made us a new kingdom, a new reign. All priests, all having access to you. Holy, set apart, clean. And myriads and myriads of angels rejoice in this. Endless streams of the heavenly host, all heaven. Because all creation is redeemed in this. It's not just people. It's everything made from day one till day seven is now properly put in its place. There is a sea now of glass. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, remember the four living creatures, they are the entirety of God's creation. They all say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen, 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 right? Old and New Testament elders were all there. The whole Christian church on earth. So, not to leave you hanging, but what's the book going to say?
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.